Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to John chapter 16. In our evangelical circles, we talk a great deal about how Jesus was sent into the world by the Father. And we focus correctly upon the fact that Jesus was sent by God to accomplish that work without which we could never be saved. And that work centered in his birth, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And sometimes we forget to balance that truth with the equally important truth that when Jesus went back to the Father, he made special provision so that the work that he had begun would not fail. John chapter 16, we're in the upper room. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the onslaught of the persecution that the world will give them. Verse 1, these things, Jesus is saying, I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. The time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. These things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I go to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. What an incredible promise. There's 7 hours difference between your time and the time in Jerusalem. This time, their time, last Sunday, I was privileged to speak to a group of ministers in a building that commemorates the place where Jesus died and was buried. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a huge domed facility that traces its history all the way back to 320-something when Helena visited the Holy Land and when she sought to identify from the local natives those key places where Jesus was born and where he suffered and where he arose. And then she constructed or directed the construction of edifices of worship there. History is on her side. Tradition is on her side. And although there's a much more pleasant place, one that responds far better to your sensitivities and expectations of what Calvary and the tomb may be like, it's called Gordon's Calvary, the best of the evidence rests with the Dome of the Holy Sepulchre. If you want to go today to that place where God, as man, took your sins and paid your penalty, then you would go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. As I was thinking what I would say to a group of preachers, I said to them what I'd like to say to you. How many of you have been here before, I asked? Raise your hand. Had the same response from the preachers. And let me ask it a different way. Same question, different way. How many of you were in the heart, your sins were on the body of Jesus at Calvary 2,000 years ago? How many of you? than you've been there. 2,000 years ago, before you were born, God did something for you in Jesus' death at Calvary and in his resurrection. And when you came to trust him as your personal Lord and Savior, what God did was he did a flashback. He gave you the benefits of what had been purchased and provided for you by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, everybody from Adam to the last child conceived in a human womb out there in the future before the final destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire, every person has been to Calvary. Because the Bible says that Jesus died not just for our sins, 1 John 2:2, but for the sins of the whole world. Think of that. Not one person has ever lived or can live, not one sin that any person has ever conceived in their heart or carried out in their actions. Not one person, not one sin was missed at Calvary. That's such an important, such a critically important message that God doesn't just give it to you and to me and say, here, tell the world this wonderful good news. Instead, God himself comes, the person of the Holy Spirit, comes and is responsible for carrying out that assignment. His job, according to the text in front of us, John chapter 16, his job, the job of the Holy Spirit when he comes, is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's John 16, verse 8. Perhaps a moment to catch up would help. We learned already back in chapter 14 that the Spirit of God would come into the world when Jesus went back to the Father, and that he would take a different relationship with the believers. He would actually come to dwell inside them. And he would take up that position forever. So no believer is ever without the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, Paul argues in Romans chapter 8 that if the Spirit of Christ is not dwelling in you, you are not one of his. So the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you is not an option available for preachers, missionaries, and elders. The Holy Spirit living in you is the essence of being a Christian. And he comes to live within you to apply the benefits of your salvation and to energize you in exhibiting or demonstrating or living out those truths. We learned also that the minute the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, a radical change takes place between you and your neighbors. Jesus had talked about that earlier there in chapter 15. He said in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, all of us at some times in our lives feel that pressure, that resistance, that isolation, that persecution. That is a natural result of having the Spirit of God dwelling within and living among people who cannot know the Holy Spirit, who do not experience the Holy Spirit, and have no love for God, his word, his will in their hearts. None. And so Jesus has said that with the privilege of having the Holy Spirit comes the peril of now being dynamically different than the world in which we live. And we should expect, we should not be stunned when the world expresses toward you the same thing it expressed toward Jesus when he was here. And that shouldn't stress us, because Jesus goes on to say, verse 26, when the Helper comes, he is going to bear witness. He is going to testify to the world about who Jesus is, why he came, what he did, and why that's important to them. So the lead witness to the world is the Holy Spirit. And according to verse 27, we who know Jesus Christ, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, we also will affirm that witness, bearing testimony to the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives, and hopefully every day being more honestly expressive of Jesus Christ through our lives, our responses. But that doesn't mean that the world is going to appreciate that witness. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes on to explain, the time will come when people will kill Christians in the name of God. You see, it's not true that all roads lead to heaven. And it's not true that all religions have the same values. That's a lie. All other religions share the same values, but one is distinguished and dynamically different. And that's biblical Christianity. Jesus wants us to understand that lest, verse 1, lest we should be made to stumble. Which means that if he had not warned his disciples about this hostility they're going to face, and if he had not explained to them that the hostility is not personal, it's personal. That is, it's not because you are an unlikable guy or you are a dishonest lady. It's because the one living in you who is speaking and witnessing his presence by the Holy Spirit, that makes you a target, and you should expect or should not be stunned when you get the same kind of treatment they gave Jesus when he was here, see? And that should not cause you to stumble. It should not cause you to go into despair. Neither should it cause you to think that the world is your oyster now that you're a Christian and everything's going to come up roses, and since God has saved you, the rest of your life is going to be free of trauma, difficulty, trial, and affliction. That theory has caught on among many evangelicals. It's not biblical. Neither should you think that as a Christian, you're going to win the world or change the major course of history. Not going to happen. Because there are two titanic forces that are set in opposition. One is described as the world. The other is described as the body of Christ, the believers. And between those two, there is a huge antithesis, a huge amount of resistance. Lest you feel overwhelmed by that, Jesus tells us something else the Holy Spirit is going to do. When he comes, first he's going to indwell the believers. Secondly, he is going to take the lead in witnessing to the world about who Jesus is. Thirdly, he is going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Jesus says in verse 7 that that situation is far more advantageous to you and to me than if he were actually here in his body. We're better off having the Holy Spirit here indwelling each of us to do this great work of conviction than we would be if Jesus himself were physically here in his body. That's what he said. Now, what does this mean, that the Holy Spirit will convict the world? Well, the word that's translated convict is the same word that's used over in Matthew chapter 18, where if your brother transgresses against you, you are to go and tell him his fault. So to convict means to point out something that's wrong, to identify, to name something that's wrong. It's the same word that Jesus used over in Revelation when he said, as many as I love, I rebuke. Same word, same word. It means to identify, to name what's wrong, and to do it with the intention of seeking a change. It's the same word that you'll find there in John chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 says, when things are brought out into the light, they are manifest or they are seen to be wrong. Now, all of those shades of meaning are part of that word. It means to convince and to confront and to convict. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God is here on earth right now on divine authority. He has been sent by Jesus Christ. He has proceeded from the Father. He is equal to God the Father and God the Son in power, in deity, in dominion, in glory. And his work is, his job is, during this period of time, to confront the world that is hostile, to confront the world that doesn't want to hear it, about three fundamental things. To point it out to them, to spell it out, and to deal with it. Now, when I say the world, it says he will confront or convict the world. The Spirit of God will do that, whether it's the world in the world or whether it's the world in the church. Ananias and Sapphira, does that name mean anything to you? You can read about them in Acts chapter 5. They were a husband and wife team who had a piece of land and they sold it for a certain amount of money, and they contrived among themselves that they would give a false report with their offering. And so when he came, he presented a sum of money as a gift and made it appear that this was much higher percentage of the total profit from the sale than what truth would allow. That's worldliness. That's selfishness. That's lying. That's greed. It doesn't belong in the church. And Acts chapter 5 says that Peter looked at Ananias and he said, Ananias, you are lying, not to me, not to this body of believers, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God struck him dead. I wonder when we pray for revival and when we ask God to fill our worship with his presence, I wonder if we're ready for that. How about if God right now exercised that kind of conviction among us? That those of us who are harboring lust, greed, habits of lying, those of us who have patterned our lives after the world, If the Spirit of God right now did in our midst what he did to Ananias, would that be pleasant? 3 hours later, his wife came in. What happened to my husband? Peter said, well, tell me, did you sell the land for so much money? She said, well, yes. Peter said, why have you contrived together to lie against the Holy Spirit? Same thing that happened to your husband, now will be your fate. She dropped dead. Two burials. The Spirit of God is in the world today to convict the world, whether the world manifests its ugliness within the body of believers or out there outside in the world at large. Either way, he is here to convict. Now, there are three key things that are on God the Spirit's agenda. These three things determine your relationship spiritually. They go to the core of your being. They determine who you are and what your future will be. He will convict the world of sin. And notice the basis for that judgment. He will convict the world of sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. Now notice, it's sin, singular, not sins, sin. There's only one sin, hear me, only one sin that determines a person's eternal damnation: rejection of Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Refusing to believe, to trust, to commit yourself to him. Now think about that. Of all the ugly things that you could name, which would be manifestation of sins, all of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And sin has many manifestations. All of those are forgiven at the cross of Calvary. Jesus has already died and paid the penalty for all those sins. Nobody goes to hell because they commit sins. They will be judged by God at the great white throne judgment based upon their works. But the thing that seals their eternal damnation is that their name is not found in the book of life. And the way your name is found in that book is when you personally receive Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. Isn't that incredible? You can't sin so much that God hasn't already paid the penalty and will forgive you. But if you refuse to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior for sin, then you stand condemned before God for all eternity and accountable for all the sins that you chose to not have forgiven. The Holy Spirit targets that sin. Jesus said an interesting thing. Look over with me in chapter 15 there. Just go across the page. Look what he said in verse 22. He said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. What did he mean by that? Look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no man else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. What did that mean? That means that Jesus Christ, in his life, presented the perfect pattern of righteousness. And he absolutely authenticated his claim to be God in the flesh. That's what that means. And that's the second thing the Holy Spirit works on. You see it there? He will judge the world of sin and of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. the ascension of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father was full, final, permanent. He's not reincarnated again. He doesn't need to come back and suffer again. He did it all perfectly, completely, the first time. And now he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and that seating indicates to us, as does the resurrection, that the Father is exceedingly pleased with the Son's sacrifice. He is righteousness. He defines what it means to be right. And in his life, in his works, and in his words, he always did the right thing, said the right thing, behaved the right way. That's why Paul would say when he was preaching over on Mars Hill, he said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's the standard. And God has given witness to that coming judgment and its standard to all men in that he has raised Jesus from the dead. So the Spirit of God is focused on having the world understand that everybody's truth isn't true. That all roads don't lead to the same destination. And that sincerity doesn't count. Well, that may be true for you, but what? It's not true for me. Yes, it is. Now, what this is saying is that the Holy Spirit is the most intolerant person in the world today. He is constantly seeking to say to the societies of mankind, you are lost. You are blind. You are wrong. The standard is righteousness, and that standard has been exhibited in the person and life and ministry of Jesus. He is approved. Unless you're as righteous as he is, you can't make it. No one is that righteous. So what God does is, some years ago when Tricene and I had three children in Worthy Christian Schools, and the church was not nearly as large, and there was a stress on finances, and we were going through some really tough times. And as a result, we came around to tax day and discovered we didn't have what we needed. I'm talking about $1,200 short. It involved the interpretation of a couple of rules. So we went to a lawyer friend and said, is this true? And he said, yep, that's the way the government will interpret that. I turned to my wife sitting there and said, well, sweetheart, I wonder how God's going to provide that $1,200. I knew we didn't have it. Didn't have it in the savings. How's God going to do it? We got home, and 2 days later in the mail, there was a check for $1,200 signed by that attorney. There was a note. He said, you often preach about imputed righteousness. Let me give you an illustration of imputed grace. He would not to this day take a dime back. See, that's how we get righteousness from God. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, and we don't grow up to it. He gives it to us. It's imputed. That check went in my account. I drew upon it and paid the government. The government was satisfied. We were delighted. My friends seemed to be pleased as well. I didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. That's grace. That's the way God gives righteousness. You need it today. Yes, you do. All of us in this room need the righteousness of God. I'm wondering what God is saying right now to your heart by His Spirit. Perhaps He's saying to you, you really need to check out trusting Jesus Christ. Perhaps He's saying to you, you know, you're not really righteous. You need a Savior. Perhaps He's saying to you, judgment's coming. Your time of opportunity is passing. Better choose now. Spirit of God, I pray that as you move in our hearts, that we would be willing to be honest with you. Where we have hidden sin and disguised it, convict us, point it out. Where we are not trusting Jesus Christ as we ought, show us, point it out. Where we are living for the moment without facing the incredible opportunity of serving you with our lives here, point it out. And refresh us today to know that you are the lead prosecuting attorney when it comes to this world. And if there are friends and neighbors who won't accept the truth, that's your problem and their problem. Help us to be prepared to support in our conversation and in our conduct. Help us to live out what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to know that our sin and sins is forgiven. To know that Jesus' righteousness is mine, given to me as a free undeserved gift. And to know that I can face the judgment without fear. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I know that God is talking to people. I know He's talking to people. He wants you to respond. Now, Father, may we think of these things. May we speak and talk of these things. May we seek to understand these things. Most of all, may none of us leave this opportunity, may none of us leave this auditorium without being sure our hearts are right before you. May we confess to you the sins that you pointed out. May we agree with you. May we receive your forgiveness. May we rejoice in your righteousness and seek to copy it in our behavior, empowered by your Spirit. Thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for standing on the truth and not wavering, for confronting the world with truth and not backing down. May we do the same. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.